Good evening. I thank you for the invitation to be here this evening. I'd like to share with you a verse from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 7. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, although he was a son. Hebrews 5:7 makes a point of telling us that Jesus was saved from death. Not because of his deity, but because of his piety. Not because he was the Son of God, but because of his obedience and submission. He was saved from death because of his prayers, loud crying, and tears. But when one reads the Gospels, one wonders, when did this take place? Where was Jesus saved from death because of his prayers and tears and obedience? There are a few places in the Gospel that appears Jesus escaped close calls with imminent death. Have you ever been to Israel? I hope, if you can, you will take the opportunity to go if you haven't gone already. One thing it'll do for you is fix in your mind scenes from the Bible that will come to mind when you read the Gospels. Several who have gone have remarked to me that they really get assurance of the historic evidence of the Gospels from going to Israel. Just maybe you can get a group plan and take the whole church together. Now, wouldn't that be nice, huh? Of course, another good thing for going to Israel, you can get the best kosher food in the world. My Aunt May used to say about a kosher tongue sandwich, they're so good they speak for themselves. I've been to Israel several times, and the last place I went, because I'd gone to many places before, I was asked if there's any place there that particularly struck out to me. There was. I don't know why it didn't before. But it was the place where the crowd from the synagogue wanted to throw Jesus over the cliff. I think I realized, like I hadn't before, that cliff was steep and ominous. It was scary. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus passed through the crowd unharmed. My first pastor thought that the Father made Jesus unrecognizable, perhaps even invisible. Remember, the men who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him either. And Luke 24:16 says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. But whatever. That occasion, and no others as far as I can tell, doesn't seem to come anywhere close to the description that we just read about in Hebrews 5:7. In fact, concerning all that we have in the Gospels concerning the life of Christ, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane best fits the description of Hebrews 5:7. There Jesus was in fervent prayer for a good part of that night. In Mark 14:34, it says that Jesus was deeply grieved. In Luke 22:44, as we read this evening, it states that Jesus was in agony, praying fervently, and his sweat drops became like drops of blood falling to the ground. His suffering must have been extreme, since Luke particularly mentions his agony. I've often wondered if the agony that Jesus suffered in the garden was comparable to what he suffered on the cross. Was not the agony he suffered anticipatory and even joined to his sufferings on the cross? Jesus prayed, we're told, prostrate in his intense anguish. That certainly dovetails with the description of Jesus' prayers in Hebrews 5:7, more than anywhere else in the Gospels. And perhaps just as significant was that Jesus was very close to death in the garden. In both Matthew and Luke, they record that Jesus said he was at the point of death, or as a more word-for-word translation has it, Jesus was deeply grieved. Deeply grieved, he said, is my soul unto death. Jesus knew he was in the state of physical collapse and very close, perhaps, to an end. Supporting this, as we read, is that his sweat drops became like blood falling to the ground. Profuse suffering to this degree is characteristic of a state of physical condition in which the one who experiences it is in imminent danger of death. That's a known medical fact. When Jesus prayed that the cup before him pass away, several commentaries have mentioned that while cup does refer to the cross in the Gospel of John, in the Synoptic Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use the word cup as a more common term for death, not necessarily, therefore, the cross. The cup that concerned Jesus in the garden concerned Jesus dying in the garden. It concerned death before Jesus reached the cross. The cup Jesus prayed for his Father to take away was not the cross, but pending and threatening death. Jesus was facing death there. This then helps us explain Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. He was not praying to avoid or escape the cross, but not to die there in the garden. After all, the garden was why he had come. The cross is why he had come and why the Father had sent him. Now, it may seem that Jesus' will was different than his Father's will when he prayed, not my will, Father, yours be done. But God forbid. Jesus said he came to do the will of his Father over and over and over again. The will of the Father and Son were and are inextricably tied. They are linked. There never was any tension. Spurgeon once preached, it is impossible that God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son should be at cross purposes with one another. There never was or is any difference between Jesus and his heavenly Father. One of my current writing projects is on the fellowship and cooperation of the persons of the Trinity for our salvation. My intention is to demonstrate the basic eternal covenant fashioned in the Godhead was to demonstrate the devotion of the persons in the Trinity to one another. That devotion was to be demonstrated and was demonstrated in the salvation of sinners. I call it when the Trinity shook hands. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It always was and always is. It was and is the supreme and unified will of the Trinity that Jesus go to the cross. It was the Trinity's original design for your salvation and for mine. Listen, you are not, you and I were not an afterthought. You and I were planned for. You and I were part of that holy, sacred accord or covenant. Our salvation was more than a forethought. Our salvation was established by an unbreakable, irrefragable, holy consensus, because it was based on the oath sworn by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is ironclad, it is airtight, it is unassailable. There are no loopholes. It is concrete because the persons of the Godhead, by an oath, swore and submitted themselves to one another to show their love for one another and show their love for you and for me. Their word is their bond. And brothers and sisters, their word is our security. It was the word settled in heaven. It depended on the fellowship and teamwork of the persons of the Trinity for the welfare of God's people in all times. It was the plan in heaven where each divine person of the Trinity would joyfully demonstrate their loyalty to each other by their faithfulness in providing so great a salvation for you and for me. Jesus was eager and delighted to do his Father's will, and that is what he prayed for because it was his will too. Jesus is not praying to be delivered from the cross. Jesus told his disciples what kind of death he was to die. And that was entirely different from the death in the garden. Jesus said he was going to die at the hands of the religious leaders. He said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. That was foretold. That meant the cross. Therefore, why would he pray that he be delivered from the cross? He said that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. It would be at cross purposes for him to pray against the purpose of his coming. Ironically then, Jesus is praying that both his will and the Father's will be done. The will of God was that Jesus go to the cross. We just read about that in Isaiah 53. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. His servant will justify many and bear their iniquities. Gethsemane, I believe, was the last and perhaps the hardest test of obedience for our Lord Jesus. The sufferings of Jesus at the garden anticipated and joined in with the cross that followed. What then does it mean when Jesus prayed to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Note that the will of God is manifested, comes to pass by our prayers. Well, briefly, let me suggest several things. First of all, that prayer teaches us that Satan was defeated. I believe that Jesus was being severely tempted like he was in the wilderness, where in both places it says the angels came and ministered to him. Satan came to give Jesus, as he did before, the easy way out. It was a way to escape the cross. Death in the garden offered a way out for Jesus from the traumatic death and humiliation that laid before him at the cross. This is what the devil tempted him with. Satan wanted to kill Jesus to keep him from going to the cross and keep Satan's rule as the prince of the power of the air. For the cross was to be and was a public display of the defeat of Satan and his armies. A defeated Satan would be exposed and show the world that it no longer needed to serve him. My wife and I, we've been married for over 51 years. For our 50th wedding anniversary, I told my wife that we should do something special because it's going to be a long time before we have our next 50th anniversary. So we went to Alaska. I mention this only because in our 51 years of marriage, we've only been to about 5 or 6 movies. Obviously, we have been very selective. One of the movies that we did go to see was Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ. Perhaps many of you saw it. After my wife and I left the theater, my wife said, "Did you note what happened at the very beginning of the film when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane?" Frankly, I admit it, I didn't particularly recall. But she did. She then reminded me that at the beginning of the movie, there was a snake. Jesus took his heel and crushed the serpent's head. Certainly a recall of the first messianic verse in the Bible, "The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head." There at Gethsemane was an anticipation and even an extension of the total defeat of Satan. Gethsemane ushered in the meaning of the cross. Listen, brothers and sisters, Satan has been disarmed. He doesn't act like it, but he is. He still flexes his muscles, but Jesus stripped him of his power. He is defenseless and naked of armor by those who have the eye of faith. That dragon, Satan, is a stingless dragon. He may hiss, but his teeth are broken and his poison fangs extracted. There's no need for him to have power over us, over you, and over me. Secondly, quickly, Jesus accomplished victory all by himself. One of my favorite passages in the book of Isaiah is Isaiah 63. The scene is about a watchman on the wall of a city. A great warrior approaches, a warrior from Bozrah, Edom, the land dreaded and a longtime enemy of Israel. The warrior displays the enemy's colors, a mark of his triumph. The watchman asks this great warrior, "Why are you dressed? Why are you dressed in red? Why are your garments red like one who treads the grapes in the winepress?" The watchman sees the warrior covered with bloodstains of the enemy. The warrior answers, "I have trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, and their lifeblood, the enemy's lifeblood, is on my garments." It's a sign of complete and total victory. And then the warrior reports, "But there was no man that came to help me. He looked for help, but there was no one. He had to conquer by himself." Jesus, the garden, looked for help. He asked his beloved disciples to agonize with him in prayer several times, but they did not. Instead, they went to sleep, and Jesus, as in the wilderness, where he too there was alone, was ministered to by angels. He alone triumphed by himself. Beloved, when comes such another? Finally, Jesus' prayer was for our salvation, certainly. I say that without Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, I don't think there would have been a cross. Jesus prays for us now. He resisted the temptation. He resisted the threat of death to escape from the cross. He prayed for us then, and he prays for us now. In First Presbyterian Church in Augusta, we have the Trinity Sunday School class. It's a class of believers who are the oldest members of the church. They're the seniors of the seniors. They claim that their next classroom promotion is heaven. The class is well known for their giving, visiting the sick and shut-ins, and the promotion of God's work to the end of the world. At the beginning of Sunday school class, there's always time for testimonies. One Sunday morning, a woman, an accomplished organist who played the organ for years in many churches, rose. She reported she'd been in the hospital and was very, very agitated and troubled. She was not sure what the diagnosis would be and what kind of treatment to expect. She admitted she was filled with anxiety and alarm. While she was in bed, a nurse came in to see her. It was a nurse she had not seen there before. The nurse came up and told her that Jesus was praying for her. The lady said instantly, "I was at peace. That was exactly what I needed to hear and believe. Jesus prayed and was praying for me." The next day, the nurse didn't come, and I asked about her. No one seemed to know who she was or had seen her before. They had no idea who I was talking about. Who was she? And I never saw her again. Now I ask you, the Bible says that some have entertained angels unawares. Do you suppose that's what happened here? Beloved, this universe is filled with angels. Filled with angels like the stars in the Milky Way. Jacob knew it and he told us about it. All around there's the ministry of angels. You think it was an angel that came and visited her? Well, I don't know. But I believe that can't happen. But I do know this, as this lady testified, that Jesus prayed for us in the garden and continues to pray for us now. What then shall we say? Let us say, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, all you his people. Make a joyful noise unto him with psalms, all you who are redeemed. For he has broken to pieces the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron. He has broken the bow and cut the spear in two. He has burned the chariots in the fire. He has dashed in pieces our enemies and divided the spoil among the strong." Amen. Thank you for your good attention.